This evening's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. That's Matthew 12, 39 and 40. But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth."
Good evening. We're glad that you could make it back this evening. We're thankful to be able to be together. There are some lessons that are designed to be a little bit more appealing to the heart, the way that Peter worked through logic and then appealed to the hearts of those people on the day of Pentecost. There are some lessons that are more technical in nature. I suppose that's kind of like conversations. I had three flights this weekend, and you meet a lot of interesting people on flights. I sat on the first flight by a lady whose son was at seminary studying to be a Catholic priest. Well, that led to some interesting conversation that we had. And then on the way back, I sat down between two people, and one of them on the one side was an oncological pharmacist, determined chemotherapy amounts and mixtures for patients. And then the one on the other side of me was an oncological pharmacist. So they talked shop and did use a lot of technical things back and forth for a while. And I tried to chime in with something for the conversation. I said, "I have some pills in my pocket," so I don't know if they took anything good from that or not. But it was an interesting conversation, very technical in nature. Third flight was the best. There were two people about in their 20s that ignored me and pretended I wasn't there. I like that one the best. So this lesson tonight is in more of a technical nature about a subject that is connected with the very glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, Jesus predicted his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's one of the places that he predicted it sort of obliquely and appealed to prophecy. The people were asking him for a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, the people, the Pharisees, had been accusing him of having a demon. They had accused him of being possessed. They had accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then, as he argues his case back to them, they say, "Well, show us something. Just show us something to make us believe that you're the Son of God." They were always doing that. Right after he'd do some great thing, they'd say, "Well, why don't you show us something?" In John chapter 6, after he'd fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and then walked on water out to the disciples 4 miles on the Sea of Galilee, they said, "Hey, why don't you show us a sign?" Well, they were always saying something like that. And sometimes Jesus would just put them off. Matter of fact, most of the time, if not all the time, he would put them off and not cave to their desire for him to be a showman or some sort of on-demand magician. He wasn't going to do that. So in this case, he used the sign of the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah from the Old Testament, who fled from God to start with. When he fled from God, there was a great storm on the sea. The other sailors in the ship prayed to their gods to save them. Nothing was happening. They woke up Jonah and said, "Why aren't you praying to your God?" Essentially, he did. And he said to them, "Well, why don't you understand this, that it's because of me that you're having this storm. And if you throw me into the deep, then the storm probably calm for you." And so they begged for mercy before they did it, but they did. They threw him into the deep. God showed mercy on him by preparing a great fish. I know this doesn't happen biologically. It happens miraculously. God prepared a great fish that was capable of swallowing Jonah and not digesting him, but keeping him safe for a period of 3 days. And that was meant to be a sign for the time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, incapacitated. Jesus so says so. He says no sign will be given to it, to this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there are a lot of well-meaning people who try to do some things with that passage that really ought not be done. They mean well, and they are trying to clarify things in their own minds. Some other people might not mean so well and might be trying to show Bible contradictions or something along those lines. The chronology of the last week of Christ has him dying on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, and then being in the tomb on Friday night, and then the Sabbath day, and then Sunday morning, being out of the tomb with the tomb empty and the women coming into the tomb and seeing the angels. That's not quite 3 days and three nights the way we view it in Western civilization today. We count very exactly. We use decimal points. We do all these things. We have timers on our phones to time something exactly. We're very literalistic minded, and not every culture has been that way. That needs to be stated. But some people in our Western cultures look at this and they'll say, well, wait a minute. There was a Bible contradiction here. Jesus was wrong if he said he was going to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, because he wasn't. He was in for part of 3 days and only two nights, so he must have been wrong, or something else must have happened. And so there are some ingenious maneuverings that take place in trying to get Jesus to be in a tomb for an actual 3 days and three nights. Some people back the crucifixion up to Thursday. Some people back it up as far as Wednesday, or even heard Tuesday. And they throw in there that there were possibly other high days during that particular time that could be referred to as Sabbaths, so that they can deal with the Sabbath language in the Gospels, before the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, and so forth, by saying, well, maybe Friday was also a Sabbath. Now, it is true that there were some other days besides the seventh day of the week that God designated as high days, holy days, days of holy convocation, in which there was no customary work to be done. The 15th day of the month of Nisan, or the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it is read here, or the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the day of Passover, was supposed to be a holy convocation. They were supposed to do no customary work on it. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, and Numbers 28, verses 17 and 18, so say. Well, it was the Passover when Jesus was sacrificed, when he was put on the cross. And it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread when he was raised out of the tomb. So some people think that they have a case for saying, well, there was one sort of Sabbath on Friday and another Sabbath on Saturday. Well, their reasoning isn't real far off, except for this. The Bible doesn't say it. And number two, it's unnecessary. It would take the month falling on a particular year, and they have to try to work out the exact year when the 14th and the 15th of the month of Nisan would fall, so that there could be a Sabbath on the Friday and then on the Saturday. And it's a whole lot of unnecessary workings, because if we just understand what Jesus meant by 3 days and three nights to that culture, everything is really solved. 3 days and three nights in that culture was what we call an idiom. Not idiot, like I am sometimes, but an idiom, as figure of speech. There are two definitions of an idiom that I have here. One is this: an idiom is a group of words whose meaning is figurative and different from the actual words of the expression. So here are the actual words over here. You say that, but everybody in culture knows, everybody in your surroundings knows, that that refers to something completely different. When you say, bought the farm, literally, that means somebody gathered some money, went to a bank, went to a loan officer or something, and then went and bought somebody else's farm. But we all know what it means when we say somebody bought the farm, or kicked the bucket, to be a little bit euphemistic about those things. Nobody literally kicked any bucket, but someone has tragically passed away. And we use that as sort of a comical way of relieving ourselves sometimes, maybe not appropriately so, but you know how that's done in our culture. There's another definition of an idiom: a group of words established by usage as having a meaning not deducible from those of the individual words. That, in other words, you can't deduce what this thing is actually saying. Translators have this difficulty all the time, not just Bible translators, but anyone who translates from one language to another. How do you translate that? If you're translating from English into, say, Telugu for the Indian people in the country of India, certain areas of it, how do you translate the phrase, kick the bucket? Well, if they did it literally, then those people over there outside of our culture wouldn't have any idea what we were talking about. They would probably translate it something like, passed away. But that's what we meant by kick the bucket in English. So it's very difficult to translate sometimes. There are many other English idioms that we have. A bitter pill to swallow. Well, it comes from the idea that a pill doesn't taste very good, but someone's talking about an experience of life that was hard to take. It was a bitter pill to swallow. As easy as pie. I've never figured out what that meant, because I've watched people bake pies and it doesn't seem real easy to me. As easy as pie. At the drop of a hat, we understand that could happen suddenly. Somebody drops a hat, something happens suddenly. That happened at the drop of a hat. You're barking up the wrong tree. That is to say, you're looking in the wrong direction. It wasn't me who did that, it was somebody else. You're like a dog that's looking for an animal, but he's barking up the wrong tree. Or beat a dead horse. These might be similes or metaphors also. Some people call them idioms. Or beat around the bush. You never get to your point. You're beating around the bush. There's also kill time. What does it mean to kill time? You can't kill time. How would you do that if you're translating literally from English to something else? What would you say about somebody who said, I spent the day killing time? Well, you'd have to do something with that. Be in hot water. It's raining cats and dogs. How would you translate that, you see? It's an idiom. We know what it means, but it's an idiom to us. It's an understanding. Well, the Hebrews also had some idioms that they used. Modern Hebrew has these idioms that really aren't in the Bible, or at least not to my knowledge. But here's some modern Hebrew idioms. They might say literally, with four eyes. That is, the two men met with four eyes. And what that means to modern Jewish people is they met face to face without a third person. There weren't six eyes, there weren't eight eyes, there were only four eyes there. They met face to face. You see how that works? And then here's another one out of modern Hebrew. There were neither bears nor forest. That makes no sense on the literal scale of it. There were neither bears nor forest. What it means to these people is that's something completely false. The meaning, it's completely false, bears no resemblance to the literal wording. This happens in every language, called idioms. He buried his hand in the dish, is said of someone who is very lazy and has idled away his time. He buried his hand in the dish. How do you get that out of the literal meaning? I don't know, but that's what it means to the modern Jewish people. Well now, with all that in mind, consider that there were some idioms involving time, and we kind of fall into the same trap sometimes as well. Not trap, because there's nothing wrong with it, but there were some idioms involving time. Before we get to those idioms, notice how Christ viewed his resurrection. He said, most often, that he would be raised on the third day. Now think that through. For in one place he says he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, wouldn't that make him be raised on the fourth day in Western civilization thinking? You'd be a day and a night, a day and a night, a day and a night, and then you'd be raised. And that'd be the fourth day, the way we think about it. But listen to what Christ said in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 is another account of the same thing, I think. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Likewise, a parallel account in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then, of course, there's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where he says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Acts chapter 10, verse 40 has the Bible saying that God raised up him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. However, Jesus also said that he would be raised after 3 days. Now, how can you be raised on the third day and also after 3 days in Western thinking? Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, well, Mark writes for us, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. After 3 days rise again. But then there's that 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, there's a few points to make about these idioms to help us see what is meant, and then some other Bible scriptures to compare. First of all, first century reasoning was that if you referred to any time of day, then that could be counted as the whole day and the whole night involved. There's a source called the Jerusalem Talmud that quotes Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, who lived about 100 AD, just about two generations after Christ. And he says, a day and night are an onah, O-N-A-H, which meant a portion of time. And the portion of an onah, that is the portion of a day and night, is as the whole of it. So if you take an hour out of a day and night, you could regard that as the whole thing of the day and night. That's from an ancient Jewish source, from almost back to the time of Christ and closer to the time of the end of the writing of the New Testament. One portion of the day and night portion of time could be used as the whole day and night portion of time. There are some biblical examples for us to consider, some of them more clear than others. We're going to move from the less clear to the more clear. Consider that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 12, the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. But then in verse 17 of the same chapter, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. Well, if it stopped on the 40th day, then it wouldn't have gotten to the 40th night, the way Westerners think, but not the way Jewish people thought. If there was a portion of the day that was used, then it was referred to as the day and the night, day and night together. Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42, verses 17 and 18, were put in prison. Verse 17 says, so he put them all together in prison 3 days. How long were they in prison then? 72 hours? That's what Western minds might think. But then verse 18 says, Joseph said to them, the third day, do this and live. So they came out of prison on the third day, but they were in prison for 3 days because a portion of those days works. I could just as well tell you right now, by way of illustration, I took a 3-day trip to Dallas. I left on Thursday afternoon and got there Thursday night and was there all day Friday, and Saturday afternoon left and got back early, got back to Pittsburgh still while it was still Saturday, and then got back to home while it was Sunday morning, 12:30. 3-day trip, that's not quite 72 hours. But you would understand what I meant by that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't go questioning and looking for an exact timeline. Yet people do that with the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his men have had some trouble with the Amalekites, and there is an Egyptian young man that they find that is a servant of the Amalekites. They find him sick and not having eaten for a while, so they feed him. Here's how the text reads in 1 Samuel 30, verses 12 and 13. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. The implication is that he stopped eating when he fell sick, but he'd not eaten for 3 days and 3 nights, but this was, he says, 3 days ago. So was it 3 days? That'd be 4 days ago in Western thinking, but here we see the equivalency in Hebrew thinking. The book of Esther also has an example. Chapter 4, verse 16 runs into chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 16 is where Esther has finally been convinced to go to the king at great risk of her own life because the king doesn't call even his queen into him, and he will maybe kill her if she does come in unannounced and uninvited, but she finally gathers the courage to go. When she gathers the courage to go, she sends a message to her cousin Mordecai, who had raised her, saying this, go, gather all the Jews who are at present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. It happened when? On the third day. Now it doesn't say specifically that they prayed for 3 days and 3 nights, but the same idea is there as in these other passages. 3 days, day and night, could be considered complete when on the third day something happens. Rehoboam shows us that in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You remember the incident that sparked the division of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. Rehoboam had taken over for his father Solomon. We then find out that Solomon was not the kindest ruler in the world. He practically enslaved people by taxing them so much. The people come to Rehoboam and then say, please be less burdensome to us than your father was. Rehoboam is going to ask the older people their advice, then ask the younger people their advice. He's going to go with the younger people and refuse. But listen how the text reads there in 2 Chronicles 10, verse 5. When they begged him for mercy, he said to them, "Come back to me after 3 days. After 3 days, come back to me." But then in verse 12, here's what the Bible says. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Now, did you catch that? Here in verse 5, the quote from Rehoboam is, "Come back to me after 3 days." But according to the Holy Spirit, in verse 12, the quote from Rehoboam is, "Come back to me the third day." There's no difference there. It's just that the Holy Spirit recorded it one way in verse 5, another way in verse 12. It was the same thing to the Hebrews. That's a strong passage to tell us that. After 3 days was the same thing as coming back on the third day, which to us would be after 2 days, but we're not that culture. We have to understand how they would think. And then we have a New Testament passage two New Testament passages that I think really cap it off. In Acts chapter 10, you got to think with me a minute now, maybe imagine a little bit of a chart in your mind here. Acts chapter 10 is when Cornelius has a vision to send people to get Peter to come to him and preach the gospel. Peter has a vision at the same time. They finally meet up. Peter preaches the gospel to him. Here's how it runs regarding time in that passage. Acts chapter 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming into him and saying, "Cornelius." Ninth hour of that day, that first day, the ninth hour of that day, he saw an angel. Verse 9 tells us about the next day. The next day, as they went up on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So from the ninth hour of that first day to the sixth hour of the next day, that's not even 24 hours yet. Yet it's called the next day. Verse 23, then he invited them and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So the next day, that's not 48 hours yet, keep in mind. Acts chapter 10, verse 24, and the following day, they entered Caesarea. That's not 72 hours yet. So you have the ninth hour, and then the sixth hour of the next day, and then the next day, and then the following day. But in verse 30, here's what Cornelius said. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. 4 days ago. Yet to us, we know, literally speaking, it wasn't even 72 hours. If I calculated right, it was 68 hours. Yet we come along and say, oh, it would have to be at least 72 hours to get to the fourth day. That's not how they thought. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 63 and 64, when Jesus had been crucified, and the enemies of Jesus wanted to make sure that there was no deception regarding his body, they came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." Now, did you catch that? The enemies of Jesus said, he said, he'll rise after 3 days. We want you to make the tomb secure until the third day. Even these enemies of Jesus, if they were really concerned about after 3 days, the way we calculate it, they would have said until the fourth day. But they knew what he meant by after 3 days. A portion of one day, a portion of another day, and a portion of a third. Now, we do the same sort of thing in other ways. I already mentioned to you one about the trip to Dallas. You wouldn't bat an eye if I said I had a 3-day trip to Dallas. You wouldn't ask me for a timeline and a counting of 72 hours. An 8.5 inning ball game is often called a 9 inning game. A losing pitcher pitches 8 innings, but yet he goes down on the stats as having pitched a complete game, even though there were relievers that came in. A hotel guest checks into a hotel at 8:30 p.m. Tuesday night, leaves Wednesday, 3:30 p.m. He's only been there, 19 hours, but he's charged for 2 days because the way we calculate it, checkout time would be 11 o'clock, whatever that hotel says. He's charged for the day he checked in, full day, day he checked out, full day. Some of you that are old enough to remember when cell phones went by minutes know this, because if you called somebody and talked for 15 seconds, you got charged for a whole minute. If you talked for 1 minute and 1 second, you got charged for 2 minutes. So it's not that foreign to our culture as well. Now think about Jesus' situation. He would have gone, now think about this situation to wrap up. In Jesus' situation, the days of the Jews started at 6 p.m. We'd already be on Monday by Jewish timing. So Jesus was crucified on a Friday and died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 6 o'clock that evening would be the first night. I'm sorry, the way we count it would be the first night, and then the next evening would be the second night, and then Sunday morning he would have risen. But if you can take a part of the day for the whole day, as that Rabbi Azariah said in 100 AD, and a part of the day for the whole day, as all these texts have illustrated, then here's what you have. Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath. That would count the night before the Sabbath, and the day that would count from 6 o'clock the evening before, about when he started going on trial, was on trial all night. That would count that whole day and night before it. And then when he's put in the tomb and he's in the tomb for that day and night before it, in which nothing happened, and then Sunday he comes out of the tomb, but that was for that morning and the night before it, there's 3 days and 3 nights, the way the Jews thought. And so Jesus didn't lie. He told the truth. What in the world is the point of all this to our souls? Well, first of all, we can defend the accuracy of the Bible against people who want to charge it, either wittingly or unwittingly, either maliciously or not maliciously, with some sort of error, or people who want to reconstruct the Bible timeline manipulatively, unnecessarily. We can defend the Bible's accuracy. Secondly, we can learn a little lesson in how the Bible is always right. We come to it with our suppositions and impose our 21st century American suppositions on it without stopping to remember the context and the culture of that time. Good exegesis, that's a big word that means you get out of the text what it gives you. You don't put into the text what you want. You get out of the text what it gives you. Good study like that means that you find out what this passage meant in that culture at that time. Then you take the principle and you apply it to our culture in our time. And the Bible always applies to all cultures in our time, but it was written in a specific time and a specific place. And we don't do things the way they did them then. So we have to understand how things worked in the Jewish culture in the midst of a Roman setting in the first century when the New Testament was written. We have to give care in reading in that way, and it takes more study. Thirdly, maybe we could learn this. Instead of criticizing the Bible so much, I'm not accusing you, you're not the ones doing this, but instead of criticizing the Bible so much, maybe people should give more care to seeing what the Bible has to say about our lives. And let's mold our lives to what the Bible says rather than try and tear it apart. Because for 2,000 years, people have tried to tear it apart, and it just hasn't worked. It has withstood the test of time against empires, against rulers, against burnings, against fascists, against dictators, against communism. It has withstood the test of time and still affects people's lives to this day in the multitudes. Not everybody that knows it is a New Testament Christian, but it still has its power and it still has its effectiveness. And it can have its power and effectiveness for salvation if we'll trust it based on evidence and let it lead us the way God intended for it to lead us. He gave us enough of a revelation here so that we could know what to do to be saved. And as a summary of what to do to be saved, as we often say at the end of a lesson, and please know it's just a summary, we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who did die and was buried and was resurrected on the third day. And then we believe that and we confess that before men and we repent of our sins and we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we study the rest of our lives to learn what to do, and we apply that in our lives. When we find out we fall short, we repent and ask for forgiveness, and then press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you need to come back to the Lord tonight or be baptized into Him in the first place, we'd love to help you. Please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.